Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Good morning. It's been good to be with you these past 2 days. I had an intimate lunch yesterday with 120 people in the Canon and Theology group, talked with doctoral students, almost wore out my voice. I'm not a trained actor by any means, so apologies in advance if you hear croaks and squeaks. The reason I'm not a trained actor is I had an unfortunate experience in eighth grade. I was not the star. I had a simple part. It was a courtroom drama, and I was the county clerk. I was the one that began the drama by saying, "County court is now in session." Here's how I did it. "County court is now in session." And they laughed as you laughed, and that was the end of my acting career. Well, yesterday, I said that the goal of Christian theology is to let the Word of God shape the way we see, think, and act on the world stage, so that we can participate fittingly in the missions of the Son and the Spirit. And that's the only justification for my discipline, systematic theology, that when it's done rightly, it leads to understanding and wisdom, not just theoretical knowledge. And Christian wisdom is a matter of understanding and willingly accepting one's place in the drama of redemption and of knowing how joyfully to play one's part. That's the task of theology. Well, you've had a day to think about this idea of doctrine as dramatic direction. And some of you may be feeling that even though I'm speaking of theology in terms of what we do with our bodies as well as our lips, the proposal is still too abstract. So in the second talk, I'd like to consider what it means to perform a particular doctrine, and I'm going to choose the atonement to make it hard on myself. You may also have had time to come up with a pretty obvious objection to my choice of drama as a paradigm for doing theology, namely, that it encourages us to play-act the Christian faith. So, as we turn now to make things more practical, let me begin with some thoughts on this objection about it encourages play-acting. The theologically correct term for the part we play is vocation. Doctrine helps us to say and do the right thing by helping us to grow into our God-given calling. Because doctrine helps us to learn our parts, it's literally a means of spiritual or character formation. You see, doctrine rips away these socially constructed masks and shows us who we truly are. Creatures made in God's image, made new in Christ. This is part of what it means to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So, who do you say that you are? This is no idle query. In our time, it's become a matter of identity politics, a power struggle. We're told that identity is not individual, but social. It's a function of race, ethnicity, gender, culture, class, and so on. And the idea that persons have God-given callings rather than socially nurtured roles has become more difficult to defend, especially in an age of sociobiology and biotechnology. The latter, biotechnology, is particularly confusing because it gives us tools to remake ourselves from the genetic ground up. If we can do that, who do we say that we are? It's also commonplace today to hear people confusing the identity question with that of career. We often answer the question who we are by telling people what we do. But please don't mistake vocation and career. Because what defines us is not our choice of career, career is ultimately about our name and what we want to do. But what ultimately defines us as Christians is our vocation, about what God is calling us to do and how we respond to that. And certainly don't make the mistake of thinking of the ministry as a career. The ministry is not a means of making your name great. It's a means of magnifying the name of the Lord. Let me now respond to two possible objections. First, that doctrine gives direction for merely play-acting faith. And second, that the role of the Christian disciple is merely a matter of arbitrary social construction, an identity that I just happen to choose or that someone chooses for me. So the first objection, to be or not, that is merely to pretend to be. That is the question for the actor and the would-be disciple. So, doesn't defining doctrine as direction encourage us to merely go through the external motions rather than to experience the inner reality from which action should spring? It's one thing to mimic faith, another to live it. Well, I concede the point. It is possible for the metaphor of doing faith to shrivel into play acting, if by that we mean taking on a part rather than being transformed into that part. So the danger is real, and I admit it. It's possible to play act the Christian faith. In fact, the New Testament authors have a special term for this phenomenon: hypocrisy. A hypocrite is someone who pretends to be something he or she is not. And as you know, Jesus singled out the hypocrites for special criticism, not because they were bad actors, but for being godless. Performances are only hypocritical, though, when there's a contradiction between our outer appearance and the state of our inner heart. The hypocrite you will always have with you, especially if learning doctrine is not accompanied by sanctification. But the solution is not to give up on the theatrical metaphor, but to take it with the utmost seriousness. For, like good actors, we must learn not simply how to play act a role, but to become the role we've been assigned, or rather, the role to which God has called us. Think of it as our theologically constructed identity, and it's anything but arbitrary. Christian doctrine is not about make-believe, nor does it have anything to do with superficial makeovers. Doctrine tells us not how to pretend to be something that we're not. Rather, it tells us who we really are. Creatures in God's image with a mandate to image God. Specifically, we are to do Christ-likeness. This brings me to the second possible objection, that personal identity is something that we simply happen to choose, an arbitrary preference. The objection that it rolls all the way down. I think both the doctrines of creation and election refute that idea by reminding us that who I am, and even whether I am, is fundamentally a matter of God's call and God's choice long before it's mine. The doctrine of creation reminds us that we're only in the drama because we've received a casting call. God calls us into being, and our vocation derives from our evocation. So, yes, hypocrisy happens, but not because we're following doctrine's directions. In directing me to play my part as a creature made in God's image, doctrine is defining who I truly am in my deepest being. More than the color of my skin or my nationality or even my sex, what ultimately defines me as a disciple is my union with Christ. What leads to hypocrisy, this idea that I'm my own being, that I'm autonomous, that I can choose the role that I want to play, what leads to hypocrisy is not doctrine, but sin. Sin is the denial of our true identity in favor of a more glittering image, even if it's an empty one. And so here's where doctrine ministers reality by stripping off these glittering images and false masks and showing us in the mirror of Scripture our true faces. The great director and acting teacher Konstantin Stanislavski, and I'm pretty sure that's the first time his name has been mentioned in this building, and maybe the last. Stanislavski developed a famous system for teaching actors, students, how to act. And I think he has some things to teach us as well, because he was also concerned with helping actors to play their roles truthfully. Stanislavski's system rejects overacting, cliches, mannerisms, and other types of what he calls mechanical acting. The mechanical actor reproduces outward expressions without actually experiencing what these actually express. In mechanical acting, there is a conspicuous gap between the outer activity and the inner man. Mechanical acting is the theatrical equivalent of hypocrisy. Stanislavski says, never allow yourself externally to portray anything that you have not inwardly experienced. He also warns his students against using a mirror. Quote, it teaches an actor to watch the outside rather than the inside of his soul. Preachers, take note. Well, no part of Stanislavski's system is better known than his insistence that actors learn not only their lines, but everything about their characters. The most important factor is not the makeup, not the costuming, but he says it's the inner preparation. Think Robert De Niro. Actors wrestle with the question of what they would do if they really were a certain character. So Stanislavski has this piece of advice. If you speak any lines or do anything mechanically, without fully realizing who you are, where you came from, why you're doing what you're doing, what you want, where you're going, what you'll do when you get there, if you do any of these things mechanically, you'll be acting without imagination. We need to know why we're doing what we're doing, and we need to be authentic about it. I think good theodramatic actors therefore need canon sense. Everything we say and do on stage should have a reason, says Stanislavski. And he encouraged his students to think about what he called the through line of their actions. He says to play truly means to be right, coherent, to think and strive and feel and act in unison with your role. He also believed, and I think, again, this is important for us Christians to keep in mind, he also believed that the actor is given not only the task of playing a role, but the higher task of entering into the meaning that encompasses the role, which is the playwright's final goal. The actor has the responsibility for communicating the meaning of the play. And he believed that everything that happens on stage should be related to the main idea of the play, which he calls the super objective, the reason behind all this action and all this talk. So he says the main theme must be firmly fixed in the actor's mind throughout the performance. I translate this as follows. For Christian speakers and actors, doctrine is a vital aid to remind us what the main theme is. What are the through lines of Christian action? What is the super objective behind everything we say and do? Again, the ultimate goal is not simply to play your role, but to communicate the main idea of the play in doing so. Don't you think we could say that about the disciples' performance of our holy script? I think we must. When we get out of bed in the morning, no matter what else we have to do, we would do well to keep the super objective in mind, the big theodramatic picture, which for disciples has everything to do with glorifying God in whatever we say and do. And this is what Paul encourages us to do in Colossians 3:17. Whatever you're saying, whether eating and drinking, do all to the glory of God. So, doctrine may be dramatic, but the drama disciples participate in is not fictional. I hope you've gathered that when I speak of a theodrama, I'm speaking of true history of what God has actually done. There's nothing fictional about it. Theology, as I said, is a ministry of reality. It has nothing to do with pretending. True religion fixes on what is real. It's the fool and the idolater who participate in illusion. But we need a biblically disciplined imagination in order to see our world for what it truly is. A creation of God in the midst of labor pains as the new creation struggles to come forth from the old. We need the spectacles of Scripture, a biblical imagination, to see this eschatological reality in the making. It's not captured on film or with scientific instruments. We need the eyes of faith. So doctrine prepares disciples for their vocation, which isn't play acting, but it's actually being real. Witnesses to the new reality in Christ in the very midst of what is passing away. That's our role and our challenge. To this point, we've seen how doctrine helps us understand our roles, reminding us we're creatures, fallen, redeemed in Christ, and so on, helping us to grow into our true identities, helping us to bridge the indicative and the imperative that Paul talk about. You are this way, so act this way. Doctrine helps us to prepare for our parts by reminding us of all that. But how does it actually help us to play our parts on a day-to-day basis? We can't always address contemporary questions by reciting a line from Scripture. Sometimes, to be faithful, we have to say something new. We have to be creative. Well, disciples with theodramatic vision, with this desire to communicate the main idea of the play, are trying to have the mind of Christ in whatever situation we have to be in. We're trying to adopt the same attitude and pattern that characterized the life of Jesus. So when we, as disciples, find ourselves in new territory, we'll want to stay in character. Now, I think it's a small step from the idea of performing the world of the biblical text to that of extending the pattern of Jesus as we seek to be imitators of him. And then another step to the idea of improvising with a script. I want to think about that with you. Improvising with a script. This is my suggestion for the life of the disciple who is trying to practice biblical authority in strange new situations. We're not the first to be in strange new situations. One of the first theological crises in the early church had to do with the question, not who do we say that we are, but who do we say Jesus is? Was the Son a creature, the highest creature God made? Or was he literally of God? Well, in a monotheistic framework such as Judaism, there were few conceptual resources to solve that issue. There were no easily scripted answers in the Bible either. Theological necessity was the mother of doctrinal invention. And the Council of Nicaea devised, or should I say improvised, a way forward, the concept homoousios. That's a non-biblical term that captures the biblical understanding of who the Son is. He has the very same nature as the Father, homoousios, an improvised idea that captures the flow of the biblical story and the true character of Jesus. So Nicaea is a classic example, I think, of faith-seeking theodramatic understanding at work. And like the Nicenes, those early Christians, we too find ourselves in situations that call us to demonstrate our understanding of who God is and what he's doing. The cultural scenery has changed, but not the way of Christian discipleship. Our goal is the same. faithful and fitting participation in the drama of the Christ. Discipleship, therefore, requires a kind of ruled creativity, faithful improvisation. And by fostering deeper understanding of the drama, doctrine helps us to discern today what new things we may have to say in order to be faithful to our canonical script. What we are trying to do is move the same action forward in a new context. You're probably thinking that improvisation hardly seems an inspired choice as an image for theological wisdom. I located yesterday authority in the canonical script. Isn't improvisation something that's unscripted? Whose line is it anyway? I believe that a misleading picture of what improvisation involves may prevent us from appreciating just how apt an example or analogy it is. You would be right to be put off by certain dictionary definitions that equate improvising with doing something off the cuff or doing something without sufficient preparation. But that perfunctory dismissal of improvisation is unfortunate because on closer inspection, we see that improvising well requires both discernment and training, formation and imagination. In fact, improvisers need four skills, and I want you to be thinking about whether you have these skills and whether you think the life of a disciple really requires these four skills in particular. I'm saying that it does, so we have something to talk about if we disagree. First skill, spontaneity. An improviser has to learn to become spontaneous, because most of us are entirely predictable. Spontaneity, improbable as it sounds, is actually the result of training and discipline, because it's easy to get into ruts and to act predictably. So improvisers have to train, not by studying books, but rather they train by playing games and doing exercises that develop new reflexes, new habits of attentiveness. In particular, good improvisers have to learn to avoid two common pitfalls. The first obstacle to spontaneity is pre-planning. If you're in one of these exercises and you're on stage and you're going to have to do something and nobody's telling you what to do, the temptation is to think out beforehand what you should do. Most would-be improvisers, you see, are paralyzed by the fear of disapproval or of being found ridiculous or simply of being judged as not playing the game well. And so the temptation is to take control of the game by pre-planning what you're going to do or by script-writing the action, by which I mean manipulating the situation and your fellow actors according to your mental blueprint. I think that such script writing has been a recurring theme, for example, in the history of Christian mission. A second obstacle to being truly spontaneous at the other extreme is the temptation to simply ad lib or be original. However, improvisers who seek to be clever typically lose focus. They fail to keep their eyes on the ball. So don't confuse genuine improvising with ad-libbing. Ad-libbing is individual cleverness, not an evolved dialogue with the fellow actors on stage. In fact, you might say ad-libbing is the theatrical equivalent of heresy, where one person stubbornly insists on going his own way instead of playing the game. So clever actors, I think, are pursuing careers, not vocations. Improvising for them is all about becoming the center of attention rather than on continuing the through line of action in creative ways. So what does true improvisation look like? The good improviser is the one whose actions appear neither prescripted nor cleverly original, but fitting, even obvious after he's done them, given the situation and given what has just happened before. It fits. To my mind, the classical biblical example of Christian spontaneity is, wait for it, Philemon. Philemon. Remember, Paul asks Philemon to act in a way that was as shocking to the Romans as it was fitting to the drama of the Christ. Paul wants Philemon to receive Onesimus, an escaped slave, back in his household, not to be punished, but rather to be welcomed as a brother in Christ. What I find interesting about Philemon is that Paul specifically does not command him to do this, but says that he expects Philemon to do this, and to do so that Paul's heart will be refreshed. In fact, Paul is so confident that Philemon will do this that he says he thinks he'll do even more than Paul asks. Why? Because Philemon understands what fitting participation in the drama of the Christ requires in a situation like that. So Paul does not command him, but expects him spontaneously to play the part of a Christian saint. That's spontaneity, a second nature where our newness in Christ bubbles out without having to think about it in advance. It's a second nature, and it follows from playing the part of a saint joyfully and authentically. A second skill involves accepting offers. You see, every improvisational scene begins with a basic premise or assumption about what's going on stage. For example, a scene might start with someone saying, "There's a clown at the window." That's the premise. It's a building block, and one has to build on that premise, no matter how silly it may seem. So a premise is like a building block, and the goal of improvisation is to build a whole tower. You could say, "That's not a clown, that's my identical twin." And that would be one way of taking the action forward. Well, the technical term in improvising for something that someone says or does, for this first premise, is called an offer. So a statement or a gesture is an invitation to someone else on stage to extend the action, to keep the premise going, to play the game. That's an offer, this first invitation to participate in the game. Well, offers can be accepted or they can be blocked. To accept an offer is to respond to the premise in such a way that you develop it, that you play the game. But to block an offer is to reject the premise and refuse to participate in the action. I think the connection to Christian faith is striking. The most important offers that structure the Christian story, statements like, "Behold the Lamb of God," or "Follow me," or "Take up your cross," the most important offers have already been made. But it's the nature of sin to block these offers. I don't know about you, but I personally have found this challenging. It's safer to block offers. One doesn't know where you'll go if you accept an invitation. But if God is Lord, and I believe He is, then everything that happens to us during the day is a kind of offer. I wonder then, am I the kind of person who accepts offers as being invitations from God to respond fittingly? Or am I the kind of person who blocks offers because I want to remain in control of my life? There is safety in blocking. But those who walk by faith have to learn to accept whatever comes as an offer from the Lord. The third skill for good improvisation involves the ability to follow a narrative, to follow a story. And this may be surprising, but it is the case that memory is more important for improvisation than originality. You see, the improviser is one who seeks not to create novelty, that's the way ad-libbing lies, but the improviser is the one who responds to the past, to these offers, and thus forms the future out of the past. Someone has said that improvising is like walking backwards, seeing only where you've been, not where you're going. Again, I think the analogy with faith is striking. Improvisers have to keep the full picture in memory in order to move the scene forward effectively. And that means an improviser's powers of observation and memorization are keys to keeping the premise in mind. So assessing fittingness is in part a narrative skill. Assessing fittingness. Does this action fit the premise? Am I responding to the offer appropriately? By the way, you may be wondering if there's any biblical warrant at all for what I've been talking about in terms of theodramatic fittingness. I think I could make a case. I don't have time to make it all this morning, but let me at least call your attention to Hebrews 2, verse 10, where we read, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering." It was fitting that the one through whom all things came into existence, Jesus Christ, the Son, become one of us in order to bring all things to glory. It was fitting. In context, the author is making a case for the superiority of the Son over angels, Moses, Aaron, and so on, but also making a case for the necessity of the cross. And so what we have in this single verse is a kind of précis of the entire theodrama. It alludes to creation, the incarnation, the death of Jesus, the church, and the consummation. And again, what's striking is this author's explanation of the person and work of Jesus Christ in terms of fittingness. The incarnation and the death of Jesus Christ were fitting as the effective means to the achievement of the playwright's grand design, bringing all things back to him. And this brings me to the final skill involved in good improvisation called reincorporation. Reincorporation, the repetition of a previously revealed bit of information. It's a powerful way of bringing a scene to a close. It's like remembering the beginning in the ending. We recapitulate and provide closure. Improvisers have to be finely aware to everything that's been going on up until the present in order to bring things to a close. I'm again struck by a parallel with Christianity. Let me be provocative here and say that I think Jesus was the paradigm improviser. Consider his narrative skills and power of reincorporation. He says he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He played the role of prophet, priest, and king. He even played the role of certain props, like the manna from heaven, the sheep led to the slaughter, and the temple itself. He not only reincorporates things in Israel's story, bringing them to an appropriate conclusion, but he recapitulates the story of Adam. He undergoes the temptation, but he successfully remains sinless. He's not literally repeating everything. He's improvising on a theme and thus bringing everything to a fitting conclusion. And what's interesting is that though Jesus does something new, it entirely fits what went on before. Jesus fulfills God's promise, but in an unexpected way. There's creativity and there's fidelity, because in Jesus Christ, God is making good on his word in surprising new ways. And that's the way, perhaps, that theology helps us to improvise as well. We need to be creative in new cultural contexts, but in ways that are nevertheless entirely in keeping with, faithful to, what went on before. Jesus should be our model in doing theology as in everything else. To play our part well, however, we need to play with others. We're members of an ensemble, the body of Christ. So let me offer some final thoughts on doing church as a theater of the gospel. What does the church have to say and do that no other human institution can say or do? I call my answer the evangelical imperative. The church must proclaim and practice the gospel. That's why it exists. And it's only when the church embraces and embodies the gospel that the church gets real. That is, that the church corresponds in its speech and action to what is ultimately real: the word of God that endures forever and the living word of God who reigns forever. Christians then have ultimately a corporate, not just individual, vocation. In fact, the climax of the theodrama is arguably an obedient act that makes of the many one people. I've been presenting theology as God-centered biblical interpretation that issues in performance knowledge on the world stage to the glory of God. To know how to display the mind of Christ in concrete situations is the sum of Christian wisdom. So can we together really perform the scriptures? Well, companies of players get together to perform Shakespeare plays. And if we're musicians, people get together to perform musical scores like Beethoven. Similarly, I think biblical interpretation is incomplete unless it too issues in some kind of corporate performance. Is performance really the best term? Well, I think the analogy with music is very helpful. Some musical texts only come into their own when they're performed. And likewise, Scripture only comes into its own when we respond to it or perform it. A commandment only comes into its own if we obey it. It's not enough to say what it means. We have to do it. On the other hand, there are texts that seem difficult to perform. For example, how should the church perform the conquest of Canaan today? How are we to understand those types of texts? What do we do with them? Exegesis here takes us only so far. Biblical scholarship is a necessary but not sufficient condition for the understanding faith seeks. There is something to be done with the Holy Script after exegesis and analysis, not least because the Holy Script contains more than information. But strictly speaking, we don't perform the text, but the drama that the text presupposes, entails, and implies. The task of understanding is to unfold what has been enfolded in Scripture. The world of the text of Scripture is the real world, but it catches us up and asks us to act in it. Maybe Psalm 119 is relevant here. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. So to understand performatively is not always a matter of replicating the author's situation. That's the world behind the text. We don't want to recreate that. And it's not necessarily a matter of repeating the author's words, but I think it is a matter of unfolding what the author is saying about the drama and unfolding it into our situation. The world implied by the text is in fact a description of the way the world really is and is becoming. I believe in the priesthood of all believers. We're all responsible for interpreting the Bible for ourselves. I also believe in the playerhood of all believers. We all have to perform this text. The Swiss theologian Hans-Urs von Balthasar only slightly exaggerates when he says that the lives of the saints are themselves interpretations of the gospel, more true and more convincing than any exegesis. And of course, from an evangelical perspective, all believers are saints. So I suggest to you that the way you live is your most important biblical interpretation. Now, some 50 miles north of Chicago, there lies one of my family's favorite attractions. It's called Old World, Wisconsin. Perhaps somebody here has been there. Anybody been to Old World, Wisconsin? It's just a dot on the map. Well, the promotional brochure calls it a living museum, and that's an excellent description. What you find there are homes, farms, furniture, and tools depicting life in various ethnic communities in Wisconsin circa the 1860s. But there are also people there. They're called costumed interpreters, and they take on the historical roles. Now, if you've been to Sturbridge Village, Plymouth Plantation, or Colonial Williamsburg, the same phenomenon is there too. Costumed interpreters who bring the past to life, literally by embodying it. And if you've visited places like that, you'll probably agree that it's the presence of these costumed interpreters that is the highlight of the visit. There's also in Wisconsin every year a Renaissance fair, and the premise is that Queen Elizabeth is coming to town, and so there are members of her court, there are members of Elizabethan society in costume walking around in character. And when we go to that event, I always end up chatting with the Archbishop of Canterbury. And what impresses me about him is that he's done his homework. He stays in character. When he heard that I graduated from Cambridge, he gave a big rant about how liberal the theologians were in Cambridge in the 16th century. Now, these costumed interpreters, they aren't necessarily excellent performers. And it's not the acting that impresses. They're motivated by a higher calling than Oscar fever. What impresses is their knowledge and commitment and dedication to the part. You see, the most effective interpreters have done their homework. They have a passion for the part they're playing, and they enjoy communicating the reality of the past to a present-day audience. So these so-called living museums are actually forms of interactive theater. Any visitor to this museum gets caught up in the action. And the costumed interpreters are taught not simply to embody their roles, but to draw the guests into the play. That's what they call visitors. They call them guests. Again, Christians take note. Someone comes into church, that there is a guest there, and our task is to draw them into the play. So it's been said of these costumed interpreters that creating relationships with the guests, thereby involving them in the story, is the primary focus of interactive theater. Creating relationships with guests, drawing them into the action. Christians are costumed interpreters too, with a difference. We're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, says Paul in Romans 13:14. We've put on Christ. This is the role we're interpreting for others. And the world we interpret is not some old world, not first century Palestine, but it's rather what Karl Barth calls the strange new world of the Bible. Now, I know the idea of a living museum may be off-putting to some. Museums seem to be musty reminders of the past. But the church as a living museum is more like what Leslie Newbegin calls a hermeneutic of the gospel. In the life of this community, this company of players, we see unfolded in our world the love of God, the peace of Christ, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. One of the most important qualifications of a costumed interpreter is the ability to fascinate the guests. One handbook helping people to understand what it is to be a costumed interpreter says the character must be extraordinary. And those who follow Christ will indeed be extraordinary because we're in this world but not completely of it. Let me now come to my illustration, the doctrine of atonement. I think any doctrine could help us better understand and participate in the theodrama, but no doctrine comes nearer the heart of the matter than atonement, because it pertains to what God was doing in the cross of Christ for the salvation of the world. Now, Greek tragedies end with blood on the stage. And blood is spilt, or rather shed, in Scripture as well. To learn the doctrine of atonement is to acquire a particular habit of the theodramatic imagination. We have to not only think of ourselves, but see ourselves and feel ourselves as having died and been raised with Christ, our substitute. And what we need to imagine, because it can't be empirically observed, is God's acceptance of us despite our sin. We have to see our union with Christ. Now, this identity is both a gift and a task, and the doctrine of the atonement clarifies the nature of the gift, Christ dying for us, thereby making union possible, and thus it prepares us for the task, living out our union with Christ. There are three ways we do this. First, we do practice our union with Christ, as Paul did. Paul located his identity, finds himself, as the children of the 1960s might say, in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's Christ's drama is Paul's. Moreover, the I who lives in Paul is no longer Paul's, but Christ's ego, Christ's spirit, we might say. That's what he means when he says Christ lives in me. The point is that Paul considers his own personal identity inseparable from that of Christ. To be in Christ, that's to be part of this new creation animated by Christ's spirit. And doctrine thus does more than confer a role on us. It's describing our deepest selves, what Paul calls in Colossians 3:3, our life hidden with Christ in God. Now, I mentioned earlier the fact that personal identity has become politicized. Well, to identify oneself in Christ is the most radical thing you can say, I think, about oneself. No other description goes as deep in saying what is true about our personal being. This comes up in Galatians 3:28. Our identity in Christ is more important than race, gender, and class, because there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, because we are one in Christ Jesus. So this is one way we perform the atonement. We realize our union with Christ. A second way is by our willingness to bear witness to and suffer for the truth of the cross. Again, the way Christians live should be doctrine's primary exhibit. And Paul says that the aim of his apostolic ministry is to make all men see the plan of salvation, the mystery of Christ, so that, Ephesians 3:10, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be known, made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The author of Hebrews asks his readers to remember their previous endurance of sufferings, which included being publicly exposed, theatrizo, to abuse and affliction. The theater of faith, you see, is a theater of martyrdom where Christians not only die for their faith, but live it out. So to perform the doctrine of the atonement means to participate rightly in Jesus' death. Now here, we must take note, it doesn't mean we have to literally replicate Good Friday. There are some Christians who do that, you know. They stage ritual crucifixions. That's not what I mean by performing the atonement. To do that, to crucify yourself literally, is actually to misunderstand the definitive once-for-all nature of Christ's cross, the fact that only his death is redemptive. Augustine was closer to the mark. He said, martyrs shed their blood out of love for the truth, not for remission of sins. So bearing testimony to the truth may require us literally to die, but that's not a redemptive death. Christ's death is once for all. The third way we perform the doctrine of atonement is by participating in the love of God that the cross has made possible. The church has been given a ministry of reconciliation, and the world desperately needs this. What is that ministry? Our part in the drama is not to bring the reconciliation about, Only Christ's cross can do that. Our part is to witness to the fact that it has been brought about. The church, therefore, should be a theater of reconciliation, showing social, ethnic, and racial reconciliation. Not because society considers it moral, not because it's politically correct, but because it's theologically correct to do so. It corresponds to this new creation that is emerging in Christ. So to perform the doctrine of atonement means participating rightly in the peace made possible by Jesus Christ. This is the vocation of the church, then, to do the scriptures, follow doctrinal directions, participate in the drama of the Christ. And we do it not as professional actors, but as an amateur company for the love of it. Remember, that's what an amateur is, amator, a lover. We don't do it for the performance itself, that way American Idol lives. We do it because we love God's word, we love the gospel, we love truth, and we love the world as God's good creation. We're amateur actors for the love of it and for the love of God. And we're acting out the love of God for the world. There's no more powerful witness to the truth of the gospel than the church's creative imitation of God's love. And that's what we should be doing as a body. So we're an amateur theological theater, a company that performs the love of God for the love of God. What we're doing is we're rehearsing the coming of the kingdom of God. That's our joyful privilege and our solemn responsibility. And this is something that only the church can do, to anticipate the kingdom of God. We're minstrels of this word of the coming kingdom in Jesus Christ. We're members of a traveling company devoted to staging scenes anywhere and everywhere of this dawning kingdom. Jesus, as you know, spoke in parables, subversive stories that overturned the assumptions of the worldly wise. The church, I think, is an enacted parable. And when Christians get together, as we read in the book of Acts, they should be turning the world and its logic upside down. In continuing the same drama, then, that we read about in the biblical texts, the church subverts worldly wisdom that's temporarily taken the hearts and minds of our imaginations captive in this society. Through our corporate life as a church, we exhibit to the world something new, new life in Christ. And that's the vocation of the church, to be a living parable of the kingdom of God. Parables of the kingdom are not the stuff that dreams are made of. They're glimpses and tastes of ultimate truth. I see the church then as an enacted mission statement, a communal display of evangelical truth, the truth that God's saving purpose is already, though not yet wholly, being realized. In a world that's passing away, our special vocation as the people of God is to live in a way that demonstrates, that shows we are in touch with reality, that eschatological fullness of the real in Christ. The church, then, is a holy, vital theater that is a parable of the kingdom whenever two or three are acting in Jesus' name. Is there anything in the world more urgent or exciting than that task? May we all respond to our casting call, trained to be doers and faithful improvisers of the word, and together put on Christ, showing a theater of reconciliation for the sake of a needy, wounded world. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.